It is so good to see all of you here. We've got a large crowd this morning. We're thankful for each and every one. For those of you who are our guests today, we're especially glad that you're here and want you to come back just any time that you have the opportunity. Should you have any question about anything that you see practiced today, anything that you hear taught, if you just see me or Jared or Jacob or Tim or any of the other men here, really, at the back of the auditorium, we'll be glad to do our very best to give you a Bible answer. So we are glad you're here, and again, we want to encourage you to come back and be with us every time that you have the opportunity. The parables that Jesus taught make up about a third of all of the teachings that Jesus did, leaving us no doubt that it was his favorite method of teaching. That word parable literally means to place alongside of, and the idea being that one thing would be placed alongside another for the sake of comparing the two. Thus, a parable in its simplest form is just simply an illustration. Now, Jesus was not the first one to use parables. In fact, we go back into the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we read where the prophet Nathan actually used a parable of a poor man's ewe lamb to be able to get across the point to David that he was the one who had sinned, that he was the one who had brought iniquity into the land of Israel. Interestingly enough, however, when we come to the New Testament, not a single other person spoke by parables, only Jesus. Jesus is the only one to have used a parable in the New Testament. Now, there are other figures of speech that other writers have used, but the parable and the parable alone was reserved for Jesus. When Jesus spoke parables, he spoke what could be true-to-life stories, stories that everybody could associate with. They may not have been real events, but they certainly could have been. And Jesus knew that his audience would be well acquainted with a sower sowing seed, or workers in the harvest time, or a fisherman drawing his nets. And he used these lifelike stories to draw a parallel between earthly affairs and spiritual concepts that he wanted to teach. It's impossible for us to lay down strict rules with regard to the interpretation of parables because the amount of comparison actually differs from parable to parable. In some parables, the details of a story are quite specific and have meaning to them. In other, they're just pretty much window dressing because there's only one single point that the parable is making. The first rule, however, in looking at any parable is that you've got to try to determine the main emphasis of the parable that is being taught and then anchor to that and not get very far away from it. Then one can allow the related truths to fall into place as they do in the parable. Now, with your Bibles open to Luke 8, I'm not going to read that passage again. Brother Dexter did a good job of that a few moments ago. I'd just like for us to make the observation that this parable teaches us first and foremost that the rule of God begins with the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. You know, we do a good bit of teaching and preaching. I've done it all my life. And here at South Coleman, we're doing a good bit of teaching and preaching. Perhaps not as much as we could do. Maybe not as much as we should do. But there's a lot of preaching and teaching that's going on. Yet, you know, the truth is, so little of our teaching and preaching actually seems to sink into good and honest heart. So little seems to be coming from it. We live more, perhaps, in the days of Jeremiah than we do in the days surrounding Pentecost. In Jeremiah's day, there was hardly a convert. In fact, he preached for about 40 years without a single convert, it seems. On the day of Pentecost, one sermon produced 3,000 responses. And again, we live more in the days of Jeremiah, perhaps, than we do in the days of Pentecost. A friend of mine once lamented, "Most of the time I feel like I'm preaching to a brick wall. No one seems to me to be listening. I see little change in folks' lives." Now, I suppose that he probably was being a little bit hard on himself. He's probably being a little bit hard on the people who sat and listened to him, because maybe a lot of the good that he did in his teaching and preaching might be the kind of good that took place within people's hearts, and it might not be the kind of thing that would be seen. But I think I understand a little bit about what he is talking about. I think I understand the fact that sometimes we're just not as effective as we'd like to be. Is there something wrong with the message that we're preaching? Absolutely not. Is there something wrong with our methods of teaching? Well, that constantly needs to be reevaluated, but I really don't even think that that's the answer. I don't believe that our answer, at least, is fully found there. When we study the parable of the sower, what we see here is insight that's given to us in how people respond to the gospel or don't respond to the gospel, as the case may be. And so when we understand the parable, maybe we'll better be able to understand the people that we have the opportunities to teach. And then maybe we won't be too discouraged when we do not see the kind of results that we would like to see. And then also maybe we won't be falsely encouraged by the shallow successes sometimes that we may have. So let's take the time this morning to notice three things about this parable, and then the lesson will be yours. I want to begin by simply pointing out that Jesus says the seed is the Word of God. That's found in verse 11 of our text. You can lay your eyes upon it there in front of you. And I think this raises a really good question. And that question is, why did Jesus use seed to describe the Word of God? And I think there are at least four different possibilities, four reasons, and maybe all four of them. First of all, seed contains the principle of life, the germ of life, if you will. In Genesis 1, in verses 11 and 12, when God created the universe, He created the plants of the world with seed in themselves, and in that seed was the ability to be able to produce other plants, just like the plant from which it came. And that's just a universal law in the plant kingdom, that the germ of life, the principle of life, is contained within that seed for everything to reproduce after its kind. James said in James chapter 1 and verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And so although the word seed is not used in this passage, the idea of implanting that seed within the heart and then that seed being able to produce fruit is, because the principle of life is contained within the gospel, that is that word implanted. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls by a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from a pure heart." Verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." And so he describes the second birth, and he says, you were born again. And this being born again did not come from seed which is perishable, but imperishable. In this case, it is the living and abiding Word of God. So, just as it is true in the plant kingdom, that seed reproduces after its kind because it has within it the germ of life, the principle of life, so also the good seed of the Word of God, the good seed of the kingdom, has the ability to be able to produce spiritual life within the heart of individuals. And so seed contains the principle of life. Another thought I've had here is that seed is ultimately the source of fruit, and bearing fruit is something that is very important. Jesus in John 5 and verse 8 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." In Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work." So again, seed ultimately is going to be the source of that fruit. And obviously from these passages, God wants us to bear fruit. That fruit contains the seed that is going to give life to potentially a tremendous amount of fruit. We sing a song sometimes. I think Daniel and I have led this song perhaps more than others. It's called Apples in a Seed. And I know some folks who have thought that that song is quite trite, but I don't. I think that song is a very encouraging song and says something really important. In the fruitful tree there is an apple, deep within the apple many seeds. So the Father set in order, knowing just what everything would need. You may count the seeds within the apple. You may count the apples on a tree. You may count the trees within the orchard. Who can count the apples in a seed? You see, that's just impossible. You can count the seeds in the apple, and you could, given enough time, count every apple on a tree. And you may indeed be able to count the trees that are in the orchard. But what you can't do is you can't tell when the seed of the gospel is implanted in the hearts of an individual just how far, how much fruit is going to be born by that one act of doing what God wants you to do. There's another reason that will help us as we think about the seed being the Word of God, and that is that the seed is powerful. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That word power comes from the word from which we get our word dynamite. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Seed is really powerful. If you don't believe that, just kind of walk along an old sidewalk sometime and see where a seed has actually disrupted the concrete, and a tree or a plant has come forth in that crack in the concrete that the growing seed had actually caused. That shows you just how powerful it is. And that tells us, by comparison, that the gospel has the power to affect even the hardest of hearts. Even the strongest of men. The gospel can reach into a person's heart and touch it, that message, when nothing else can. That's how powerful the Word of God is. And then we can see in the last place that this seed, the Word of God, has to be planted to do any good. You know, the soil has to be cultivated and the seed nurtured and protected if you're going to get any kind of yield at all. Much of our work, I think, many times is done more in cultivating soil, cultivating hearts, than it is in actually planting the seed within it, because that's what we have to do in our day and time. Jesus explained in this parable that it's not enough for the believer to listen to the word. He's got to hear it, and then he's got to receive it into his heart, and then he's got to let it take root and grow so that it will accomplish the purpose for which God would have it. I will offer this one quick warning. The very next parable that Jesus taught after he taught this, the first of all parables, was the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. You need to be aware of the fact that there are people who not only sow good seed, but there are others who will sow bad seed. There are others who will mix the good or the bad with the good, and nothing but terrible things will result from that. And so we need to be aware that even today, there are people who are teaching things that are not true. They are compromising the gospel message for a lot of other things and for a lot of other reasons. But that's another lesson for another time. The second thing I want you to notice in this lesson, the second main point, is that the sower is the one who's going to be sharing the Word of God with others. If the seed, of course, is the Word of God, it makes sense then that the sower would be the planter or the distributor of the seed. If the seed is the gospel, the good news, then the sower is going to be the teacher, the preacher of the gospel, who plants the gospel in the hearts of other people. Of course, Jesus was the master sower. We all understand that. And he gave the Great Commission specifically to the apostles, and they were his ambassadors, and they sowed the seed of the gospel. We see other people in the first century sowing the seed, and as we have the gospel as the word of God in our possession today, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to sow the seed of the gospel. And there are some qualities, I think, that are necessary if you're going to be a good sower of the word of God. If you're going to be a good sower of the word of God, you're going to have to have faith in the seed. Again, we asked a little bit ago, has the gospel lost its power? And the answer is absolutely not. But I think sometimes we may act as though we think it has. We may act as though we think the gospel has lost its power. We've got to believe that God's word will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. In the book of Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 10, Isaiah said of the word of God, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." If we believe this to be true, then we have to believe that God's word is going to accomplish his purpose every time that word is preached. And I believe it with every fiber of my being. There are people who are going to receive the word in different ways. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But when God's word is preached, it's going to accomplish his purposes. We need to keep that in mind. But at the same time, we realize that we've got to be patient in doing that. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains." And you know, there have been many times through life that I have understood that I had to be patient. Now, patience is something, especially earlier in my life, that was in short supply. I think that with the changing color of my hair, I have learned to be a little bit more patient. In fact, I would say probably even those who knew me earlier would say I'm a lot more patient person than what I used to be. When we teach someone, or we're even cultivating the soils of our friends and neighbors, we have to take our time and we have to be patient. Because they're not going to come upon reading a passage, they're not going to come to the same conclusion that we do as quickly as we would like for them to. Maybe not even as quickly as they should do, but sometimes it just takes a little time. It takes a little patience. It takes going over sometimes the same principles over and over and over again. To lose patience may be to commit spiritual abortion. And so we don't want to do that. We just want to be patient in teaching people the gospel of Christ. While we do teach them the gospel, while we do not hesitate to even point out error where we need to point out error, still we are patient in the teaching of the gospel. I think as a gospel preacher and now as an elder, you've got to be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because sometimes you teach things and maybe they don't get it. I know Jared and I have talked about some things that we have preached and we've taught that we knew had specific application in the hearts of, well, everybody, but particularly some. And yet it seems like that in the teaching and the preaching of that, it's like people think that we're preaching to somebody out there rather than somebody in here. And that's not the case. You see, when we speak, we know our audience. We know who our audience is. We look into your eyes. We see how you respond. We want you to know that we're talking to you. We're trying to help you in some way, either equip you personally or be able to give you something that's going to help you as you go out and try to equip others spiritually. So there's a design by the things that we say. And I would hope that you would be thinking, is there a lesson here for me in this? Do I need to apply this? And quite frankly, it is discouraging when you preach something and you know that there are some people who need to hear what you say And it seems like that they just go out like they've never heard it, like their ears were plugged up, or like their mind was somewhere else on Sunday morning assembly. So, again, what that means is you can't quit preaching it. You have to just keep preaching. You have to be patient over and over and over again. Say the same things, and then hopefully and prayerfully one of these days that word preached will lodge in a heart and change will take place. I think about it even when in our work of training young men like Jacob. You know, through the years I've done this with a lot of young men. I think Jacob's number 14, if I remember right. And one of the things that I have learned is that you've got to be patient. Congregation has to be patient as these young men grow and do their best to be what God would have them to be. Of course, the fire is there almost from day one. They want to preach the gospel. We've got to be patient with these young men. And know that even after they leave here, as Jacob is about to go to New York, even after he leaves here, he's going to be growing tremendously. And we're going to hear about his work in the years to come, just like we listen and hear about the work of some of these other men that we have helped. And we're going to have a deep sense of satisfaction in the fact that they're preaching good seed of the kingdom wherever they go, and they're doing a good job of it. And we're confident of that with Jacob as well, as the others we have helped. But you've got to be patient. You've got to realize what you're doing. You just got to be patient. Then the sower also has to be personally concerned. He has to have a personal concern for the seed and the hearts into which it is sown. You got to care for people. That's the point. In Psalm 126, beginning in verse 5, the psalmist said, "Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." He must sometimes water the seed with his tears if he expects to see the harvest. It's because he really cares what's going on in the hearts and the lives of people. And that's what a good sower is going to do. And finally, he's going to recognize a partnership, because it takes everybody working together to bring about the good that you want to accomplish. You always need the help of others. And while you're patiently waiting, there doesn't need to be any envy or jealousy between God's laborers. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, Paul said, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." That's who we are. We're on the same team. You know, that's a message that preachers need to hear, because sometimes preachers will get at loggerheads with one another over things maybe as trite as how many angels are going to dance on the head of a pin. And that's silly, because we need to realize that we are on the same team. It is important for us to make sure that, and in a congregation, that we all realize that we're working toward the same goal. And let's do that. Let's work toward the same goal. It's a shame that many times, though, that there are some people who are sowing a lot of things different than the gospel. There are a few people that are going to sow tares. There are some people that are going to sow discord. But you and I have been called to sow the truth, to sow it in peace and harmony. And we need to be faithful to the Lord in regard to that task. It's vitally important. Of course, when you announce that you're going to talk about the parable of the sower, you've got to come to that third point to talk about how that the soils here represent different kinds of hearts. We said in the beginning that so much of what Jesus is teaching here is for us to realize that as we go forth spreading the Word of God, as we go forth teaching, that there are people who are going to respond in different ways to the things that we say. There's going to be the hard heart. There's going to be the sower going forth to sow, and as some of his seed's going to be on the ground that's hard, and it won't penetrate the soil, and birds will come along and pick it up and eat it, or it'll be trampled underfoot by men as they pass along. In Luke 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Those beside the road are those who have heard when the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved." You know, people's hearts can be hardened by a lot of different things. And that's perhaps a sermon within itself. I think most of all, as I go forth teaching and talking to people, particularly those who are not Christians, it is that they assume that there is a prejudice there because they assume a knowledge about me and the things that I teach that are not true. Have you ever experienced that? You know what you teach. You know how that you're trying to share it with other people. But because other people think they know what you teach, they kind of cut you off at the knees. And they won't listen to you. And their heart is hardened because of those assumptions. Some people will not teach because they or will not receive the word because they know that if they receive the word, then it's going to lose them popularity among people that they care about. And some people know it's going to change their lives because they're going to have to stop the practice of sin. And we could perhaps go on and on and on with regard to the different ways that people harden their heart. But indeed, there are some people who have those hard hearts so hard that the gospel simply cannot penetrate it. There are other people that have shallow hearts. Jesus said in verse 6 that the seed fell on rocky soil. As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And I'm sure that there are some who wondered just what lesson he wanted to teach from that point when he said in verse 13, they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a little while, and in time of temptation fall away. Have you ever known people to respond to the gospel simply because that's what their friends were doing? Or maybe because a future spouse wanted them to. Or maybe because it was just an emotional moment and they got caught up in the emotion of the moment and so they obeyed the gospel without counting the cost, without realizing what it was going to take from them, what obeying the gospel demanded of them. Jesus said, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Luke 14 and verse 33. And a lot of people just don't see that, don't realize that everything you are and have comes into the comes under the rule of God when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But some people will obey the gospel real quick, won't consider the cost, won't consider what it's going to cost them to be a Christian. And then just as soon as difficulty comes and temptation or trial comes, they'll fall away. Do you know of anybody like that? I probably could list you a number of people like that. Then there's the cluttered heart that Jesus mentioned in verse 7. Thorns, seed fell among thorns and thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And this is the point Jesus made in verse 14. These are the ones who have heard as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Quite honestly, when I think about what might cause most of the New Testament Christians I know to be lost, if they are lost, it's going to be because there's just too many weeds in their lives. There's just too many thorns there. There's too many riches, there's too many worries, there's too many cares of this world, and they are distracted from serving God. And in fact, the spiritual life can be choked right out of them because of the things of this life. It's not enough for the gardener to love the flowers and fruits. I've learned that by growing a garden. But he's got to hate the weeds as well. And you've got to weed your garden in order to produce fruit. Anybody that's ever tried to grow vegetables know that's the case. And the thing about weeds is they were sent here by Satan and they grow naturally. They come out of the soil. You're going to have to fight them. From the very first time you plant a good seed until you harvest your crop, you're going to have to fight them if you're going to harvest a good crop. No farmer wants to plant weeds. They come up whether he wants them to or not, but he's going to have to battle them. And I suppose that's true in the life of every Christian, in the life of every teacher and preacher of the gospel of Christ. We've got to realize that there are going to be weeds going to grow in the life of Christians, and what we've got to do is we've got to do everything we can to keep them out, to weed them out, so that people can grow and bear fruit. And then, of course, there's the good heart. In verse 18, it's the seed fell into the good soil. They grew up, produced a crop 100 times as great. In verse 15, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. In Matthew's account, you have seed in the same soil, some's going to grow up 100-fold, some 60 and some 30, indicating that sometimes the ability for any specific heart may be less as far as producing fruit as others might be, but then there are some that can produce a lot of fruit. This heart, this good heart, stands in contrast to all these others. It receives the Word of God, unlike the hard heart. It understands the Word, unlike the shallow heart. And it holds fast what it receives, unlike the cluttered heart. And the single most important characteristic of the good heart is that it's going to produce fruit for the Lord. That's the single most important thing that we can say about this good fruit. Now, what we need to understand is that everybody we teach falls into one of these categories, one of these four categories. If the gospel is rejected, it's most often rejected because of the condition of the heart of the hearer, not because of the teacher's failure. The teacher may be at fault at some level at some time, but that's not the main problem. That's not the number one problem. It's usually the hearer and the kind of heart that he has. And yet, most importantly, I want you to walk away here thinking that you are one of these four types of hearts. You're going to have one of the four types of hearts, and you're going to have to ask yourself, which one of these soils represents my heart? And you're going to have to look within you and make that honest examination. And where there's changes that need to be made, I encourage and I beg you to make those changes. There may be someone here this morning that's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus. You need to come to the Lord and by being baptized for the remission of your sins. Why not do that this morning? This good crowd will rejoice with you in what you do and the decision that you make. You may need to come back to the Lord because as a Christian you've fallen away. Repent of your sins. Confess what you've done to those you've wronged. And we'll be glad to pray with you and for you that God will forgive you of your sin. We know He will because He said that He would. So if you need to respond to the gospel, why don't you do that today while we together we stand and while we sing.